So we're leaving two out, not because they're unimportant, but because we had about 10 weeks kind of before we want to start into our preparation for Easter. And in those 10 weeks, we're going to do a minor prophet a week. So some weeks, they're shorter. Some are actually just only one chapter. A few are longer. And we'll do our best on a Sunday morning to be going through one per week. So last week, we looked at Habakkuk, who was writing let me back up. Let me just tell you a little story that might help set the stage so we can kind of picture what's going on here. God brought his people out of Egypt. We'll use that as kind of our foundation moment. He led them through the wilderness. He led them into what we call the Promised Land. There they began a nation. There they selected a king. He was an evil king, a man who did not humble himself and walk with God. A man by the name of Saul, who had a hand in bringing great misery upon his people. But God was merciful, and God brought about a new king and anointed a man by the name of David, who would be a great king, a man after God's own heart. And despite the sin, God intervened multiple times and did good things for his people during the reign of King David. That took place around 1000 BC. So if you're trying to just get some benchmarks, I'll throw out some dates. There'll be no test, but it might just kind of help as we put the pieces together over these next number of weeks. David was followed by his son, a man by the name of Solomon, the wisest man who has ever lived, who God blessed with the gift of wisdom. He also led the nation during a time of its golden ages. He built the temple, built palaces. The nation of Israel flourished. Sadly, upon his death, his son, a foolish man, would make decisions that would lead to the breaking up of this great kingdom. And it would fracture into two pieces. Up until this point, the whole nation would be known as Israel. But after this point, the northern part of the nation would be called Israel, with a new capital city called Samaria. The southern part of the nation would be known as Judah, with a capital city of Jerusalem. And the prophets write during this era, from about 800 through to near the 400 mark. So, of course, about 400 years worth of writing these 12 prophets will cover. They will speak to both nations, to the northern kingdom, to the southern kingdom. In fact, we're going to see a couple times they will speak to nations that are outside of Israel and Judah. They will speak to some other nations and bring God's word and his instruction and his at times condemnation upon them. So last week we saw Habakkuk speaking in five sort of scenes, speaking largely to the situation of the southern kingdom, informing them of who God was. In fact, mainly wrestling with God himself over what God was doing. Today we look at Micah, who writes about 100 years earlier, writing a message to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, writing at a critical time when the northern kingdom was about to face the hand of God's judgment. In fact, by the year 722, the judgment God had predicted and promised would come upon Israel, and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, would be no more. And Micah writes during this time to warn them, to call the people back to God, to express the seriousness of sin so that they would be able to repent. Thankfully, the southern kingdom hears the message. Interestingly enough, if you look in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 15 to about 19, you'll see what's going on in the nation of Judah as Micah writes, and you'll see that they actually do repent. They come before God, and God is gracious. Sadly, they will fall away again. And the second time, about 100 years later, the nation of Babylon will come and do exactly what God had predicted would happen. They would be destroyed. They would pay a price for their sin and refusal to repent. So that's kind of the big picture. We'll rehearse that a few times. Don't worry. I don't expect you to remember all that. We'll tell that story three or four times over the next number of weeks. So hopefully by the end, we kind of have a picture of what's going on in the world at the time the prophets are writing. But Micah begins this way. He says, "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So Samaria representing the northern kingdom, Jerusalem representing the southern kingdom. So he's going to bring a message to both kingdoms on behalf of God during the reign of these three kings, which tells us about 750 to 700. He will write as Assyria comes in and destroys Israel. Now he's going to bring us three, we'll call them sermons. Probably if you went to Bible school, they might call them an oracle. They're messages from God. Chapter 1 and 2 are the first oracle. Chapter 3, 4, 5 are the second. And chapter 6 and 7 are the final message he will bring. We don't know the timeline. He tells us he's writing during the reign of three separate kings, covering about 50 years. We don't know if they're rapid-fire succession messages, or whether there's one message during each king, or whether, you know, however that spreads out. We know that there are three distinct messages that God delivers to his people through the prophet Micah. Now, the first one, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1, starts out in what I think would have been a pretty exciting way for the nations of Israel and Samaria, or Israel and Judah. Let me tell you why, because we read this. Hear, you people, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that's in it. Let God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place. Micah begins with this great moment. God is coming to the whole earth. Now, the reason I think probably Israel and Judah loved this is because they thought they were God's special, chosen, unique people. They had anchored their hopes on this. And so if they were to read this, they would have thought, well, this is good news, because what it means is God's going to come and he will judge all of them out there. But surely this can only be good for us in here. They very much had an us-them mentality. I suspect Micah began this way to kind of draw them in so that they would begin to want to listen and hear what he was going to say. This is good news. God's going to come, and when he comes, he is going to judge and destroy the whole world, but surely not us. And the scene is pretty vivid. You get just a couple of those images that when he comes, the mountains will melt like wax. I mean, we see candles. I see evidence of wax that's pooled on this board in front of me. It just kind of becomes nothing. That's what it looks like when God comes in judgment upon sin. There is massive consequence. Now, if they thought they were getting off the hook, verse 5 plays a bit of a cruel trick. It's not cruel, it's gracious. God's warning them. But here's what happens next. God is not coming to the whole earth this time. That will come. That's going to happen. The prophets predict that as well. This time, though, all of a sudden, verse 5, we have a sharp turn to the right. This is going to happen for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. So God sends, through the prophet Micah, this instruction, this prediction, this message. Samaria, because of her sins, will be destroyed. So destroyed that the great walls of this city, and it was known to be a spectacular city, the great walls of the city will literally be flattened, and by the time God is done, the only thing remaining to be done with Samaria would be to plant a vineyard. It's going to be stripped bare back to farmland. Now we're told why in verse 7. All her carved images beaten to pieces, her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. From the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. That sounds odd, but you need to understand that what Samaria has done in the north is they've taken some thoughts of who God was from the previous books of the Old Testament, the books that Moses has written, and they've blended them with the religions of the areas around them, and they've come up with their own new way of worshiping God, and it involves some pretty horrific things, chief of which, or one of the main ones that Micah points out, is ritual prostitution, meaning they would come and worship God. They believed that somehow if they were involved in prostitution, that God or the gods would be pleased with them. At the same time, they were making incredible amounts of money. So the whole religious institution was profiting and prospering through this. And God comes along and says, enough. This is idolatry. And it is sin. And it will stop. And I will stop it because I will bring in a foreign nation that will come and literally destroy this city, rock by rock. Year 722 happens, Assyria marches in with all the might of their nation and does exactly as is described in those first few verses. Now, if you're Judah sitting to the south, this had to sound like pretty good news. I mean, the first part, God's coming to the whole world and he's going to judge. That sounded good. Well, it's not quite that, but God's at least coming to Israel, and they're our neighbors to the north, and there's been animosity and we've never liked them and they don't like us. God's going to come and judge them. That's good because they don't worship in the right place. They worship in Samaria. It's not the right city. Thankfully, we worship in Jerusalem. We're the true people of God. So God's going to come. He's going to judge sin, and it's them, not us. But Micah's not done. In fact, he gives us now a description of how he goes about his mission in verse 8. I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. So Micah is not exactly a popular figure. His message is not going to be well received. People don't sort of embrace him. This is a man who probably looked very odd. I mean, there's the description. He went around like an exile, like a person going into exile. That's the description of verse 8. That's what it would look like. You would have been stripped naked. You would have been lamenting, probably wailing with mourning and sadness as you were led away as a captive. Micah acts the part as he declares the message from God. Strips himself naked. Laments. Howls like a jackal. That does not sound particularly like a nice sound as I imagine it. I don't know what an ostrich sounds like. I don't think it's pretty either. But Micah comes. He's making a point. The judgment of God is coming, and when it comes, you are going to end up like I now appear, he's saying. Then, shockingly, verse 9. Because up to now, it's the judgment of the whole world, the judgment of Israel, but surely not the judgment of Jerusalem, the city that housed God's temple. Except that's what's coming next. Her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. In other words, the wickedness of Israel in the north is so great. It's like a disease that has spread and infected further and further out, and now it has infected all the way to the gates of Jerusalem itself. And therefore, the judgment will not end with those nations out there. The judgment will not end with Israel in the north. The judgment of God will come to Jerusalem itself. Over the next number of verses, Micah will do a play on words, a series of 10 different cities to the southwest of Jerusalem. Actually, the area where Micah is living, he says he lives in Moresheth. That's actually just outside Gath, where Goliath is from. So we're talking about being on the frontier of Israel, right on the borders with Philistia. And these cities around him, he now talks about over the next number of verses. He talks about Gath, he talks about Shafir, Zan, he talks about Beth Ezel, all these different cities. And he uses plays on words. He uses words that sound like the name of the city to describe the kind of outcome, the kind of suffering that will happen. So the word Gath in Hebrew actually sounds also like the Hebrew word tell. So he says in verse 10, tell it not to tell. Like, don't tell them. No, don't tell our enemies. This is going to happen to us. Weep not at all. He goes on to Shafir, which sounds like the Hebrew word for beautiful. He says, in essence, pass on your way, inhabitants of beautiful, because you will be shamed. The beautiful people are going to be naked and they're going to be shamed. He goes on, and if we were to pick up different ones of these, he talks about, in verse 13, Lachish. Lachish sounds like the Hebrew word for steed or horse. So he's instructing them to harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Steed City, the place that has horses, like saddle them up. But it's going to come to nothing. All through here, he gives these predictions of what's going to happen. He talks about Maresheth in verse 15. Maresheth sounds like the word conqueror. He says, I'm going to bring a conqueror to the city of conquerors. God's judgment is coming. In 722, it's not a Bible book. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, interesting historical note, he writes his own book. The chronicles of his invasion of Israel and Judah, and he actually goes through each one of these cities describing his sacking of each one of these 10 cities in succession. He does exactly as God has predicted. He'll lead his army to surround Jerusalem. It's only through a moment of repentance that God intervenes. We'll get to that a little bit later. But that's sort of the essence of the first message. If we look at chapter 2, we see the end of the first sermon, which is basically to say, here's why. Here's the essence of the wickedness that God will no longer tolerate. He says, you wicked people, you lie awake at night thinking up wicked schemes to advance yourselves at the cost of the poor and vulnerable. That's in essence what he's describing. And when morning dawns, he says in verse 1, you perform it. You spend all night trying to think how you can take the land of some poor, vulnerable person. I know what we'll do. We'll give them a loan. Surely they'll want a loan, and they've fallen on hard times, so we'll give them a loan, and we'll make it sound like we're just wanting to do good to them and care for them. And they'll take our money, and they'll spend our money, and we'll turn around and call the loan. And we will take their land, and they will have nothing. But Micah says, all the while you lay awake at night scheming, please know that God is also devising a plan. That's what he says. The Lord, verse 3, the Lord says, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. You see, you come up with your plans of how to get ahead and advance yourself and to line your pockets. Please know the whole time, I am also authoring a plan. And the plan will be judgment and justice upon you. Now he goes on in the last few verses of chapter 2. He describes that not only are these people devising these wicked plans. You see it all through the verses. Look at verse 8. My people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. In other words, these are your fellow countrymen. They walk by never imagining that as soon as they turn their back to you that you're going to beat them and steal from them. They trusted you. But you abused them and took advantage of them. You even had prophets and priests line up to tell you that this was good and acceptable. Listen to verse 6. Don't preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. They're speaking to Micah. Here's the preachers of the rich people. They're saying to Micah, don't preach this way. God's not going to judge. Don't you remember, Micah, the Lord is slow to anger. He's just abounding in steadfast love. And so, Micah, all this talk of judgment and justice and sin, that's not God. You're wrong. God says, he's not wrong. There is sin, and there will be a consequence to it. There is a price to it. Now, just as we get to the end of this first message, by verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, there is a note of hope. Essentially, God says this, after I judge, after the consequence from sin hits home, I'm going to intervene again. There's going to be a moment of grace. I will gather together my people once more. I'm not done with them. There is grace, and I am slow to anger, and I am abounding in love. And I do take sin seriously, so I will take it seriously. But you will once again see my mercy and compassion. Now that's the end of the first sermon. I don't know how that one felt. If you were sitting there and that's kind of where it ended, God's going to judge you. He is really, really upset. There's going to be massive consequences. And then maybe someday a little note of grace. I have no difficulty believing that Micah was not a very popular man. Particularly when they lined up 10 prophets against him saying, that's not who God is. God just loves us. It's the same thing today, isn't it? We've got a world around us that pulls out their prophets and priests and ministers and authors and says, don't you understand? God just loves. He's not going to judge sin. In fact, don't even call it sin because all we know about God is he just loves. End of story. And with that proclamation, we try to wipe away all of the sin and standard of God. And God will not be mocked. That's what the prophets would have us know. There is a price to pay. If we sow seeds of sin, there will be a price. The second sermon starts in chapter 3, goes to the end of chapter 5. Again, he starts with messages of judgment. This time it's not for the nation as a whole. He's now going to focus on the leaders of the nation. He says in verse 1, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. By the time he gets down a few verses later, he'll start speaking to their prophets and priests. He's essentially going to focus in now on the leaders of the nation who should have known better. If anyone should have been able to come along and say, we're headed in a bad direction. This is not right. This is not just. It should have been the leaders. It should have been the kings. It should have been the officials and the judges. And instead, they're the ones leading the nation towards destruction. So God comes along and says, essentially, you actually have it completely backwards. Look at verse 2. You hate what's good and you love what's evil. I mean, could we get any more twisted than that? A nation that has now embraced the exact opposite things of what they ought to embrace. And God says, because of this, there will be consequence. There will be a price. And there will be judgment. Now again, chapter 4 and 5, thankfully, bring some notes of hope. There will be judgment. This is not just a fictitious warning. Please hear this. There was exact fulfillment of this in history. In fact, we read accounts. If you want to know how grotesque this gets, we've dismissed our kids, so we can go down this road just a little bit. Sennacherib loves what he does to the nation of Israel. They actually found pits that he dug from his era. Pits so large that they've counted 1,500 bodies. These mass graves. And then just for fun, he would slaughter pigs and mix the bones in. Because he knew that there was nothing that would so be offensive to Jewish people as that. He did it for sport. There was no need to do it. That's how bad things are going to get. There will be consequence. That's why Micah is calling the people to repentance. But this note of hope, and this note of restoration, it comes in chapter 4 and chapter 5. You see, just as quick as chapter 3 ends with this note that Jerusalem itself will be razed to the ground. It's going to be utterly destroyed. Look how chapter 4 begins. There will come to pass in the latter days on the mountain of the house of the Lord. It will be established as the highest of mountains. Yes, it's going to be destroyed and there will be judgment. And then there's going to come a remarkable day where God himself will restore it. There is hope. There is a glorious future. In fact, so glorious, chapter 5 tells us that there is coming a day when out of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, a king will come. This is where we get that note of our Christmas story. We've just talked about it over the last few weeks. You remember when the Magi, they come following a star. They arrive at Jerusalem. They say to Herod, where is the one who's been born, the king? We want to go worship him. And Herod doesn't know. And he calls in his religious leaders and he says, where should we look? And they say, Bethlehem. This is why they know to look there, because Micah, 700 years earlier, had said, this Messiah, the king, is going to come from the least likely place, a nothing place. It's going to come from Bethlehem. That's how they knew to look there, because Micah said, one day God will once again intervene. There is going to be mercy and salvation and grace. I love that as a side note, that God chooses to do it that way. He's been doing it that way right from the beginning, taking the most insignificant, the least, the nothing, and using them for his glory. It's why he chose Israel in the first place, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why did he choose Israel? Because they were nothing. That way, when he did something through them, there would be no confusion over who did it. He chose a nothing nation so that he would show himself to be glorious. He chooses a nothing town, Bethlehem, an end of the road, nothing. So that no one will be confused of who's at work here. This is God. He makes his own son nothing. Empties himself of everything. So that we'd be able to see the hand of God at work. And to this day among his people, he makes us a promise in Corinthians that he still uses the weak and foolish to confound the wise and powerful so that he gets the glory. Isn't that good news? I mean, it's not that you look all weak and foolish, but let's just be honest with ourselves. I know how I look when I see myself in the mirror. No one's ever asked me to come and like lead the United Nations, or no one even asked me to ever come and be a juror. Like, I'm not even, that never happened. There's nothing. Weak and foolish. In fact, I still remember years ago when I decided I was going to be a pastor, I had people who were like, are you sure that's a good idea? And it's only God. Right? For all of us. I'm sure everyone on our worship team, our teachers downstairs, if you've ever thought, well, I can't teach because I can't lead because I feel inadequate. I'm not skilled. I don't have the ability. It's perfect. It's the beauty of what God does. It's perfect. Because then when he works, everyone sits back and says, it had to have been God. Oh, you Bethlehem, you're nothing. And God's going to work. Now, there's one final sermon. It begins in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we actually have what for many people is the high point of the book of Micah. It's actually one of the most known verses of all Scripture. In fact, I'll say it, and then I'll ask you to put up your hand if you know it. But you have to be honest. This can't be the first time you've heard it. I just want to see just sort of an informal poll, okay? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Anyone ever heard that one before? There we go. Maybe the only verse out of Micah that most of us have ever heard. And it's good. It is great. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that verse. I mean, if you want to set some New Year's resolutions, I mean, set aside all the other stuff. If you want to know what's important to God, there it is. Act justly. Love mercy. Don't get those two confused. A lot of us do, right? We love justice. It's like, I want people to get what's coming to them. And I'll begrudgingly have to act mercifully. I guess if I have to. God says, no, no, no. Yes, justice. We ought to act that way. But we're called to be a people who loves mercy. And we walk humbly with our God. What great resolutions if you need some. But here, now, plug your ears if you love this verse and don't want me to ruin it. Because we need to understand what's going on in chapter 6, because chapter 6 is actually beginning like the first two messages. Remember how they began with judgment and condemnation? They end with grace. Chapter 6 is the beginning of the final sermon. It's going to begin with consequence. It's going to begin with judgment against sin. And chapter 6, verse 8, I'm sorry to say this, is right in the middle of that. Yes, there is some great encouragement that comes from it. But the point of chapter 6, verse 8, is that God is actually condemning his people. And actually what's happening in chapter 6 is God's painting a courtroom scene. That's what's happening in this chapter. God says to Micah, Micah, I want you to go, and here's the message you're going to deliver. The message is this: I am coming. And I am both the witness, the prosecutor. Additionally, I am the judge, and I'm the executioner. And Israel and Judah are guilty. Now, that's chapter 6. I mean, that's pretty heavy. Right in the middle of that, we get this one great verse of what God requires. But please hear it. It's the requirement, meaning they haven't fulfilled it. Here's what I required. This is God in trial saying, I required this of you, and you failed. Now, let's look at the scene here very quickly, because he walks through an incredible scene in these first few verses of chapter 6. He comes to his people. He calls the mountains as witnesses. He brings the whole world to bear on this scene. And he comes to his people in verse 3 and asks them a question. He says, oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? I mean, clearly I must have done something. That's what God's saying. I mean, how else would we explain the fact that you don't obey me, you don't worship me, you don't honor me? So what is it that I did? How did I weary you? He goes on next. He says, because all I remember doing was freeing you from Egypt. And all I remember doing was redeeming you from slavery. And all I remember doing was saving you from the king of Moab and from Balaam's treacherous plot and from Gilgal and from all these other situations. All I can remember doing ever for you is saving you. But clearly I must have done something. So what is it? Now you get the feel, you get the tone of this situation. How do you answer that? What do you say to God in response to that? Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? And we get a list. Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Like, is that what God wants? He wants more animals. And maybe he doesn't. Maybe it's not just animals. Maybe we need to give him our firstborn too. You hear what the prophet's doing? He's saying, is that what God expected? I mean, clearly we've fallen short. Is that the requirement? Now Micah 6 verse 8. No. That has never been, nor ever will it be, what God asks. He has shown thee. Meaning, this is not new. You go all the way back to the early pages of the Old Testament. It's been this way right from the beginning. Here's all God ever asked of us. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with me. That's it. And Israel and Judah, on those three basic things, you have failed. I'm not mad because you didn't bring enough sacrifice. You didn't devote yourself enough to some religious ritual. I'm upset because these basic things, you just didn't even walk with me. Now, the rest of chapter 6 is God's judgment. It's pretty bleak. It's pretty difficult to read. You could go through it sometime. You'll see what's going to happen to these people. They will suffer greatly because of the sin. The commitment they have made to sin. Their refusal to repent. Even with this warning. They just refuse. They throw the prophets out. They line up their own prophets, who we find out earlier in the second sermon. They actually pay them to say whatever it is they want them to say. We can pray it in prophet after prophet. We'll just keep paying them. They'll keep telling us, all is well. Chapter 3, verse 11. I'm not going to cut off cities. It's all going to be good. They'll teach for a price. They're prophets. They will profit or prophesy for money. They will give judgments for bribes. They won't tell the people the truth. Now, we're needing the hope. Right? You got how these three sermons work, right? Judgment, little glimmer of hope. Judgment, bigger glimmer of hope. Judgment, now we're in our final message. Now we're looking, where's the hope? How does Micah bring these messages to a conclusion? Let me tell you how Don Reeve would. Then it might help you see the contrast with what Micah's going to do. I'm one of these guys who, I find it really easy to do the justice part. I have to work hard to love the mercy part, right? That's just a confession. So I can see how Micah might get to the end of the message and say, so God's going to come. Maybe like Jonah. You remember Jonah at the end of his prophecy? He sits on the mountainside waiting for God to come and destroy Nineveh. He brings a message to Nineveh. Repent or God's going to destroy you. They repent and Jonah's like, what's going on? I wanted to see the judgment. Maybe we expect that of Micah. Maybe he sits up on the hillside outside of Jerusalem. I told you God's going to destroy you if you don't repent because you've sinned. Maybe he sits there and waiting. Maybe he goes, you know what? I've told you at the beginning, God's going to judge the whole earth and Israel and Judah. So let's just review that. Let's conclude by reviewing the judgment. Maybe something inside of us as we hear a prophet speak of sin, something inside of us says, whew, that's good. Because I know someone who needs to hear about sin. Have you ever done that? Whew, I know someone who needs to hear that. They need to be convicted of their sin. Them, over there. Certainly not me. That's not how Micah ends. Micah takes one more step. To Micah, this will not be about the ends of the earth. And it will not be about Israel. And it will not be about Judah. To Micah, this will be about Micah. Listen to what he says in chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. If you want two favorite verses out of this book, if you want to circle two and say, I want to come back to these, I'm going to meditate on them, I want to make sure I understand them, here they are. Listen to what he says. Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. So he speaks of a fall. Now, we're not told yet what the fall is. It could be a fall that happens, you know, because he's caught up in a wicked situation. There's all these sinful people out there, and now he's, as a result, going to be innocent, but he will fall. But he's not done yet. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned. It's not Israel. It's not Judah. It's not the world. It's Micah. I fall because I sinned. There's the problem. And he goes one step further. I have fallen and I have sinned, and it is utterly dark. I sit in darkness. Maybe you're sitting here and the lights are on and it's all festive because of the Christmas lights, but maybe you're sitting here in darkness. And you know what that means because you have tried to cover it up and make it look good on the outside, but deep down, sin is chewing away at you. Maybe even tried to stop it, and you couldn't, and you just sit there, and it's dark. What do you do? Does Micah have an answer? Thankfully, yes. Let's just kind of pick this apart for a moment. Because it's a very strange series of things he's going to say. He's going to say some things, and in his way of saying them, he's going to fit them together like they just go hand in glove, like this just makes the most sense in the world. But listen to what he says. I am sitting here in darkness because I've fallen because of my sin. And God is indignant against me. He's not trying to brush it off. He's not trying to say it's unjust, it's not fair, I don't know why God's doing this, I don't know why I'm in darkness, because who could be helped, or maybe the sin's not that bad. No, he just says, you know what, I am a sinner, and God is right to be indignant against me. And here I am sitting in darkness. Now here's our two options. Don't take either of these, but at this point, here's usually where my mind goes. Maybe yours has at points. You're sitting there in sin. The option one is to try to say, well, maybe the sin's not that bad, and we brush it off. Let's minimize it, because no one can live in darkness forever. You can't be sitting here this morning saying, here I am in the middle of darkness. I'm sitting here, and I guess I'll just sit here, and this will be the fate of the rest of my life, to sit in this spot under the judgment of God. Can't be done. You won't do it. You will either minimize the sin to get out from under the weight of it, or you will give up utterly on God. You will turn completely to despair. Because we can't stay in that spot. It's just not humanly possible. So what is Micah going to do? Is he going to brush off the sin and say, here I am in a darkness, but it turns out I was wrong. The sin wasn't so bad after all, and so, whew, that was close. Or is he going to say, you know what, here I'm in darkness and there is no hope. End of story. He doesn't do either. We've already read some of it, right? Here's what he says. I sit in darkness and the Lord will be a light to me. The Lord. I mean, here's the part where I see him put the pieces together. How does that fit? Because isn't the Lord the one who is indignant against him because of his sin? Isn't the Lord the one who he's pointing to as the reason for why he's in darkness? Not that God made him sin or anything like that, but God is now judging him. He's feeling the weight of the conviction and the consequence of the sin. And he's sitting there, I'm in darkness, but the Lord will bring light. That's what he said, and he's not done yet. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned. Until, all right, here's our million-dollar moment. Until what? Like, give us what brings you out of this, Micah. Tell us how it solves itself. Give us the resolution of the story. How do you get out from under this? Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Does that not sound strange to you? I mean, how can God, the one who's indignant against him over sin, be the same one he would turn to and say, I'm just going to sit here. And I know a day's coming when the God I serve is going to plead my cause. Not plead against me, but plead my cause. Not execute judgment against me. That would make sense. I mean, if he's sinned and he's sitting there under the indignation of God, it would make a lot of sense if he had just said, I'm sitting here, it's a pretty bad spot, it's like being outside the principal's office, I'm going to have to go through the door, and he is going to plead a case against me. But that's not what he says. He says there's going to be a moment where God pleads for me. He goes on, and he will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. See, I read Micah, and I can't help but think of what's going to take place in about 700 years. Where God's going to send his only son. And isn't God going to do exactly what Micah describes? He's going to send his son to die for sinful people under his wrath. He is going to bring light to people who are living in darkness. And then he's going to turn around, he's going to give us these kind of instructions if we want to be right with him. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's going to give us the kind of instructions that put flesh to this whole thing that Micah is describing here. Here I am sitting in darkness, knowing that I've offended a holy God, and I know that there's nothing I can do. I can't go out and say, well, okay, I will commit to Micah 6:8. I mean, it's a great commitment. Don't give up on pursuing that, but don't ever fool yourself into thinking that this will be the year you act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. I mean, that's got to be what Micah thought, isn't it? He read it, he said it. Here's what God requires of us. And the whole time he's saying it, he knows full well he's not going to measure up. So if that's the requirement and we can't measure up, what hope do we have if it weren't for a God who would plead our cause and vindicate us and bring light to darkness? God sent his one and only Son, that through faith in him, through repentance from sin, through calling sin what it is, a terrible thing, an offense against God, our greatest enemy, the thing that brings about our death, we acknowledge it, and then we cry out to God and say, here I am, and I've got nothing. And if it weren't for you to vindicate me, if it weren't for you to plead my case, if it weren't for you to bring light to darkness, there would be no hope. But there's hope. That's why we celebrate communion, folks. Because it's our moment. It's this moment where we can say, hey, we know that maybe the darkness will last a little while. Maybe the consequences of sin takes a while, but God is there and he is good. Listen to how Micah ends his prophecy. Remember how Habakkuk ended his with this great moment of declaring his faith? Micah comes through all this pronouncement of judgment on sin, and listen to how he ends. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in steadfast love, and he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old, and as he continues to proclaim to us at Emmanuel in 2016. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that is there all through the pages of Scripture. Father, help us to never be a people who minimize sin. It hurts us. It hurts others. It offends you. We understand that. And Father, we want to be a church family that doesn't back down from what your word clearly says about sin, but at the same time is able to proclaim hope and restoration and peace and joy because of what you've done. Father, we pray that in this year, that will be the good news that we're able to proclaim. That you're a God who is steadfast and faithful and full of love and compassion. And so, Father, if there are any here that are sitting in that darkness that Micah spoke of, I pray that they'd be able to turn to you for forgiveness and grace. That they could own up and confess their sin and trust that you will be a God who will be faithful to forgive. Thank you that we can now celebrate communion together. This incredible moment of worship where we can remember what you accomplished for us through your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.